Father, we thank you so much for this day and this opportunity we have to worship you. I pray that this worship leads into the rest of our week and the rest of our month, the rest of our year, and the rest of our lives, Lord. As you teach us to follow you from your word, I pray that you would show us the things that we are deficient in, show us the things to continue doing well and to abound in, and that you would train us in righteousness so that we're thoroughly equipped for every good work. So I pray that you teach us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in the book of Matthew, and we didn't finish the notes from last time, so we're going to do that. So if you missed last week, no worries. We have review, as you know I love to do. And we started by introducing the idea of which of these two pictures would you like to drink? Obviously, you can't drink a picture, but the water depicted in the picture, which of them would you prefer to drink? Pretty obvious, right? The glacier ice water. I can't imagine how refreshing that would be, but it's obvious, right? What if it was less obvious and I shared a classic movie you may have seen? If not, no worries. Probably smarter for it. But this scene depicts a challenge of wits, if you will, or maybe lack thereof. And one of the cups has poison in it, and they're to try to determine which doesn't have the poison. And I related this to the context of what we've been seeing in Matthew with the religious leaders and the teachings of Christ, that Jesus has been preparing his followers and the multitudes who haven't yet, I guess, decided on who they're going to follow, the religious leaders or Christ. And he gives them instructions on how to handle the religious leaders and their hypocrisy. They say one thing, they do another, they add to the law, they twist the law, they're greedy, they're all sorts of things. And we've entered into a phase in the book of Matthew where Jesus is publicly denouncing the religious leaders. That's going to continue on in the rest of the chapter, which I want to introduce this morning. We won't get into it too much. But he introduces the seven woes, or seven pronouncements of judgment against the religious leaders. But we looked at, will you drink the poison or the pure water? How do you navigate these sort of things? How do you discern what is right and what is wrong? What is good and what is evil? How do you develop that ability of discernment? In our Wednesday group, we've been talking a lot about discernment. I've mentioned it before, but it is not a Christian superpower. Discernment is not a Christian superpower that you just have an innate ability to determine what to do or what's what or that's that sort of thing. Discernment, biblically, is explicitly the ability to determine what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil, because of your knowledge of God's Word. It gives you the lens or the filter or the worldview to look at anything that you may come across and give you the wisdom, the Hebrew word chokmah, to apply it into everyday use. And Jesus is teaching his disciples in the multitudes a final time leading up to, and I think this extends, by the way, into the next discourse, the Olivet discourse, but he's teaching a public denouncement of the religious leaders. And so to avoid the poison and to cling to the purity that is Christ, we looked at verses 1 through 3, acknowledging the proper authority. Again, verse 1 and 1 through 3 of chapter 23 says, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do.'" So I highlighted the address was to, of course, Jesus was speaking, and the audience was to two parts, the multitudes and his disciples. Now it's important to note contextually, the multitudes consists of those who were in Jerusalem because of Passover. They were from all over the land of Israel. They traveled to Jerusalem to give their sacrifice, to observe Passover and the other festivities. and to go home. And it's while they're there that Jesus is saying these things. But then also it's his disciples. So this is in that part of Matthew where Jesus is instructing his disciples, preparing them for his soon departure. And then verse 2 talks about the authority, and there's two classes spoken of, the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says that they sit in Moses' seat. So by way of review, we looked at this last time. First of all, the Greek word is ekathison, which is an aorist active indicative, which aorist tense usually is, usually, not always, past, but it's speaking of, in the active sense, that they sat. These individuals sat in Moses' seat. It's the idea of a self-appointment. They appointed themselves as the leaders of Israel. It wasn't a vote. It wasn't because of their righteousness or any of those things. It was a self-appointment. And so what is the seat of Moses? Well, we looked at the process that we see in the Old Testament that Moses received the Torah, or Torah, the first five books of Scripture. Of course, it wasn't like he got his Amazon order and he had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But God relayed that information to him. He wrote it down for Israel, and he was a theocratic administrator. I talked about that. He was a go-between. God used Moses to minister to the people of Israel. That baton of ministry, if you will, or leadership over Israel, was passed to Joshua. He's the one who led them into the period of conquest, where they were called to go into the land, the promised land, and to conquer it. It was delivered to the elders as well. So it wasn't just a dictatorship where Moses and then it was Joshua and then it passed on and so forth. But the elders were a part of that regime. It was also delivered to the priests. It was delivered to the prophets. I explained the context of the, quote, school of the prophets. If you read in 2 Kings, you come across some curious passages that talks about a collection of prophets known as the sons of the prophets or the school of the prophets. And it appears that these were individuals who God had prophesied to or through before. And so they were given to the study of God's word and the possible future reception of messages from the Lord to deliver to Israel. It was also delivered to kings. Deuteronomy 17 verses 18 through 19 gives what I think should be put in practice in our country, where when a new king came into Israel, he was to make a copy of the law so that he knew what the law was, and then he would be able to carry out and execute the law in righteousness. I think every politician should do that with the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. They should know what the law is and execute it justly. And then we finished with the great synagogue. This was in the days of Ezra, one of my heroes of the faith. After the Babylonian captivity, it was men like Ezra, men like Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, who were asking and answering the question of, how did we get to this position? Why did we go off into captivity? And why are we back? And what do we do to ensure that that never happens again? And so Ezra committed himself to studying the Word of God. And he set himself to doing it. And he also set himself to teaching others. And what happened was the development in the synagogue system. A synagogue is essentially a building, like a church building, that was placed all around the land of Israel. And it was a local gathering place for study of God's Word, for prayer, for community type of interaction and dialogue. And so it became what we see in the first century, sort of a not necessarily good, not necessarily bad either. It is what it is, right? Just like churches today, there might be a good church, there might not be a not so good church. Same was true in first century synagogue. But it started off as a good thing to teach the Word of God to the Israelites so that they don't go into captivity again. Well, as things developed in time, by the time we get to the first century, we come across the religious leaders occupying, as Jesus says, the seat of Moses, that position of authority and they were lording it over the people of Israel. But because of that seat, Jesus says, therefore, submit to their authority, but do not submit to their hypocrisy. Again, verse 3, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. And so we looked at some application for us. How can we draw things to do for us? Well, number one, submit to authority, but not to hypocrisy. That's a pretty equivalent thing. Now, I think our authority structure is different. We don't have the Sanhedrin or the great synagogue that we are called to submit to. But God has given us instructions for the local church, right? And the local church has authority. This church, it's a multitude of elders. And so I explained last week how difficult it is as an elder to say submit to your elders. First of all, I say that not because there are some of you who are not doing that and you need to start. But I say that because I want you to understand that there is a method. There is a means by which God wants us to interact with Him and with one another. And so application for us is to submit to that authority, but not to the hypocrisy. Now, I think I could speak for the rest of the elders. We are going to do our utmost to not be hypocrites. But if we ever are, don't submit to our hypocrisy, but submission to the authority for the sake of what God has instituted. And so we looked at what is the authority for the capital C church. Of course, that's Christ, right? And then the lowercase c church, that's the local church. And so can Jesus be hypocritical? Obviously not. So there's no issue submitting to Christ. Can overseers or elders be hypocritical? It's a potential. So submit to authority, but not to hypocrisy. We also got to point number 2 in verses 4 through 7. One of the ways that we can avoid the poison of the religious leaders in Jesus' day is by avoiding their pious activity. Verse 4 gives us a summary of their hypocrisy. It says, for they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. So they're binding or attaching burdens to people. And then the modifiers, they are heavy burdens and they're hard to bear burdens. I explained the illustration of when you're moving something that isn't heavy, but it's what? Awkward. So it's kind of like that, but it's both heavy and awkward. They can't, it's not something someone is able to carry. And that's what they are strapping onto people's backs, the burden that they're forcing people to carry. The summary of their hypocrisy is what they're preaching, but then their practice is they will not move them. That's the nature of their hypocrisy. And the extent is with one of their fingers. I think with one of their pinky fingers, they're not moving anything. So it's kind of an exaggeration, right, to the extent of their hypocrisy. They say one thing, they do something entirely different. And then we looked at the examples of their hypocrisy in verses 5 through 7. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you, or nope, I went too far. Stopping there. So the examples of their hypocrisy, first of all, the summary in verse 5, and then the examples, we see the lust for presentation. We see that in the second part of verse 5, the making of their phylacteries broad and enlarging the borders of their garments. Now the phylacteries were essentially prayer knots, beads, something of that nature. Help me out, Jewish, resident Jewish scholar. Ah, okay. Not the tassels, the phylacteries. So, but the idea is the same, even if we may not be familiar with what they are exactly. The idea is that the presentation, right? They were all about giving the front that they were something special. that they were an authority, that they were very spiritual, right? And so the lust for presentation, the lust for position, verse 6, they love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues. Now, it's not wrong in and of itself, the seat, right? If you were in that seat, you haven't sinned. It's not denouncing these seats in and of themselves. It's the love for what comes with the seat, right? The position. They lusted after their power, their influence, and things of like nature. And then verse 7, their lust for popularity, their greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men Rabbi, Rabbi. They wanted the titleage that comes with the authority that they crave. And so some application, some self-reflection. Do I ever struggle with the lust of presentation? Do you? Do we ever struggle with the lust of position? I want more power. I want more influence. I want to call the shots. I want to give the say-so. I want to be the boss. Or do we ever struggle with the lust of popularity? And I explained last week that I think every notion of the church's desire or craving for popularity must die. Because after all, what are we seeking? Accolades from the world? Now, I'm not saying we should be repulsive to the world, but this pursuit of trying to blend in or fit in with the world is exactly what's spoken of in Romans 12. The world is trying to push you into its mold, and we are called to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, right? And so really, Romans 12, 1 through 2 addresses each of these three. If you are renewed or transformed by the renewing of your mind, you will overcome the lust for presentation, for position, for popularity. And that is where we left off. So we enter into new territory. Verses 8 through 12 is by aiming for pure affirmation. So we can avoid the poison of the religious leaders in Jesus' day by acknowledging the proper authority, by avoiding the pious activity, and by number 3, aiming for pure affirmations. Now verse 8 goes on to say, but you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so there's some interesting things here that I think for many years have been taken out of context and wrongly understood, and so hopefully we can clarify some things today. But first, we see in verses 8 through 10 the poison. Verse 8 is, do not be Pharisaic. Again, verse 8 says, but you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Now, it's important to understand the context behind what Jesus is saying, lest we misunderstand what Jesus is saying. He's not saying it's wrong to be called a teacher, right? We have Sunday school teachers in this church. Are we sinning by giving them that title? No, it's, I think, helpful because then you know what their duty or responsibility here at the church is. They teach Sunday school. The idea here is do not be Pharisaic in the sense that you're wanting the titleage, the rabbi, rabbi, the well-esteemed one, right? The teacher of teachers. Verse 9 talks about not being Roman Catholic. Where do we get that? Oh, verse 9 it says, Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Now, what does that have to do with Roman Catholicism? Does anyone know what Pope means? Papa, right? Father. And so this verse pretty well dispels any notion of Roman Catholicism, right? Now, obviously, I'm being a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but the idea here, it's because we all have earthly fathers, right? Maybe you weren't raised by him, or maybe you were and not well, but you all have an earthly father, right? Biologically, unless someone's an alien in here, which I don't agree or believe in, by the way, just for the record. But what is he saying? He's not saying it's wrong to acknowledge your father, but it's the same exact thing that I'm talking about with Roman Catholicism, right? The Pope is in a position of power, of popularity, of influence, of presentation. And I think it's not entirely different from what was going on in the first century, right? And so Jesus is saying, my followers will not fall into that lust for presentation, popularity, power, influence, those sort of things. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father. Again, you're not sinning by calling your dad or father your father, right? That's who they are. That's their title. It's giving someone a title as far as higher than they are. Now, there's another issue to this. Didn't Paul call himself a spiritual father to certain individuals? Did Paul sin? No, because I think, again, what Jesus is talking about isn't so much that relationship aspect. It's the puffed up presentation, atrocity, whatever it is that the religious leaders were seeking. Verse 10 talks about, do not be a dictator, or do not be dictator. It says, and do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. Now, you might be thinking, depending on your translation, why is Jesus repeating himself? Well, is it teacher or is it leader? Now, the word is kathegetes, which is the idea of leader, not teacher. And so I think he's talking about a leader. So that changes verse 10 slightly. Do not be called leader, for one is your leader, the Christ. Right? Now, does that mean there's not to be someone in authority, someone in a leadership role, or anything like that? No, again, that's not what he's saying. He's saying don't have a supreme, you know, earthly, physical bully, a dictator who's bossing you around. And even Peter gets into that, right? Not lording it over the sheep, not being a dictator. And then he talks about the pure cup in verses 11 through 12. Verse 11 talks about being a servant. He says, but, so this is a contrast. So don't do any of these things. Instead, do these things. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Now, he's given this lesson before, right? He's talked about the pride and the arrogance and the puffiness of these religious leaders. He's talked about the true greatness of the kingdom, or the disciple of Christ, comes from humility and servant-heartedness. But he's now talking again to two classes of people, the multitudes and his disciples. And so he's giving this same lesson again, where he's admonishing them, he who will be great among you, or he who is greatest among you, shall be your servant. Verse 12, one of my favorite themes in Scripture is what's talked about here in verse 12. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Throughout Scripture, this rings true, right? Even for Satan. What was Satan's sin that led to his downfall? Pride. He did not humble himself, and so he was brought low. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to who? The humble. And so be a servant and be humble. So in application, we can do this by knowing who my ultimate teacher is, right? Getting into the stuff. He's not saying it's wrong to be called a teacher. But do you recognize who the ultimate teacher is? And I hope above all else that you understand this truth. That I am just a Bible teacher. I am not your ultimate teacher. God is, right? God's word is your ultimate teacher. And I want you to take the things that I say and to compare them with Scripture and to go with Scripture if it deviates from what I say. Now, talk to me first, because I'm pretty reasonable and I may have missed an observation or something of that, but we can talk about it. But the bottom line application here is, do you know who your ultimate teacher is? Do you know who, do I know who my ultimate father is? Now, am I putting too much power or influence in an earthly person? Well, a person. That was kind of a redundant statement. But again, Jesus is getting at, do you understand who your ultimate father is in heaven? Not a religious, spiritual guru or leader or things of that nature. Do I know who my ultimate Lord is? Who is the boss? Is it me? Is it my mentor? Is it my really close friend? Is it the guy I like to listen to on the internet? Who is it? It's the Lord. And having this knowledge begets, I believe, these two things, a serving heart and a humble heart. Those are the two prized traits or characteristics of the kingdom citizen, and that's why Jesus is teaching and instructing his disciples to emulate these qualities. If you want to be great, serve. If you want to be the greatest, be humble. Because God will exalt the humble, but he will resist the proud. If you pursue or lust or crave after the power, presentation, or popularity, you'll be fighting against God, because that's his spot, right? There's a statement I used to say years ago about mankind, a description of man, all of us apart from Christ, is that we are pleasure addicts and glory thieves. We're addicted to pleasure in whatever variety, and we are constantly stealing glory from God, right? As someone who loves football, what happens after someone scores a touchdown, gets an interception, makes a sack? Now, I'm all for, you know, having fun and stuff, but the celebration, and some of the celebration gets into the arrogance and pride, right? Look what I did. Who made them? Who gives them breath? You know, humility is lost on our world today, right? It's what you're taught by the motivational speakers is to, you know, pull yourself by your bootstraps. And when you achieve anything or have any sort of success, you did that, right? But there's no returning of thanks. There's no humility, none of that. But a humble heart is what God desires of us. And so that is how we navigate, whether we drink poison or pure water, Jesus' instructions to avoid the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. And then he transitions into verses 13 through 39, the rest of chapter 23, into a very public pronouncement of judgment. And there are seven woes. Now, if you begin counting the woes in this chapter, I know you know I am mathematically challenged, and you will count eight. We will address that. There are seven, but there are also eight. And that's why this is part one, by the way, because I want to introduce this passage, and we'll cover it next time. But this theme of woes is a very familiar concept in the Old Testament. There's been preachers, and I know it's been maybe 10, 15 years now, but who have said we have to, quote, unhitch from the Old Testament time and time and time and time and time and time and half a time. I have seen that to be completely ridiculous. If we want to understand what's happening in the New Testament, you need the context of the Old Testament. And this is one of the great examples, is the concept of judgment pronouncement or woes. And so there's a few preliminaries that I want to spend the rest of our time looking at, preparing the way to understand the rest of the chapter. And by the way, this context leads us right into the Olivet Discourse. He's going to continue this theme of public pronouncement of judgment there. So first of all, woe is used seven times in verses 13 through 39, or really 13 through 36. I'll talk about verse 14. Some of your Bibles may have them in brackets, which means there's debate or discussion on whether that verse belongs. As I looked at things and I compared things, I am of the opinion that it's not original, but it's still entirely biblical. So where does verse 14 come from? Well, verse 14 is added because it appears in Luke and it appears in Mark. So people who were making copies yesteryear, hundreds and thousands of years ago, were thinking, oh, I'm familiar with this passage. It's missing. I'm going to go ahead and add it. So I think it was a copyist error that was added to the text, and I don't think it was a part of the original writing of Matthew. If you disagree, that's entirely fine. We'll still talk about it. But another reason why I think there's seven woes is, up until this point, has Matthew been very strategic and particular in the way he delivers his material? Absolutely. Do you think the number seven or eight is significant for the Jewish mind? Who is Matthew's audience? Jewish people. It seems that following the pattern and style and flow and structuring that Matthew has demonstrated time and time again in his letter, seven would make sense, especially when you also consider the textual variance issue. And so seven being the number of completion, I think Matthew is masterfully giving the final public pronouncement of judgment upon the religious leaders for their sin in leading that generation in rejecting the kingdom. Seven woes. And I think there's a very significant comparison. In fact, it's really cool, and why I really wanted to do an extended introduction talking about it, but a really interesting parallel with the prophet Isaiah, who had six woes. Now, I think a Jewish mind would have heard a series of woes, and if they're counting, they're thinking, oh, there's seven there, and they would think back to Isaiah's six woes, and this is one more, and it's also seven, a number of completion. I think it's very intentional by Matthew that their judgment has reached its point of overflow. Judgment is at hand. Not the kingdom, judgment. So, first of all, this word woe from Bauer, Denk, Arndt, and Gingrich, a very well-known and I think very good Greek lexicon, simply says this is simply an interjection denoting pain or displeasure. Like, woe is me, right? The alas, I'm at my end type of interjection. There's a sub-gloss for this that it's when used with a dative of person. And I'll explain that that's exactly what's happening here. It's concerning whom the pain is expressed. So in other words, the woe is attached to the religious leaders. Now, all you got to do is read, right? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, to know that, oh, okay, the woe is pointed towards them, right? The pain or displeasure is because of the religious leaders. Another, I think, important thing is it's not just an interjection denoting pain or displeasure, but I think especially when you understand it from the Old Testament context, it's an expression of lament. Now, we have a whole book on lamenting. Lamenting is important, by the way. I think it's a part of our human experience. And you can lament wrong or in a bad way, or you can lament in a good way. And I think we can grieve or lament biblically, and obviously Jesus is doing that here. He's lamenting the judgment that this generation has earned themselves. And again, it's common among Old Testament prophets. And so I want to look at this. This isn't an exhaustive list of all the usages of the word woe, or the translation word woe, in the Old Testament, but it shall suffice. So there's Habakkuk 2, 6 through 20, Amos 5, verse 18, and chapter 6, verse 1, Micah chapter 2, verse 1, Nahum chapter 3, verse 1, Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 5, and chapter 3, verse 1, and Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 3, and 34, verse 2. Now, we're not going to turn and look at all of these, but I do have the context of each of these, and then we'll spend some time in Isaiah. So first of all, Habakkuk 2, 6 through 20, there are five woes listed there. And the context is this. The surviving kingdom of Judah was comforting themselves with their neighboring allies to face the growing threat of Babylon. God rebuked them for departing from their true ally who covenanted to protect them. So Habakkuk was written in between the falls of the northern kingdom and the not yet fall of the southern kingdom of Judah. And so with the growing threat of Babylon, Judah was thinking, we need better friends. We need to make strategic alliances that will help us face Babylon. Meanwhile, what were they forgetting? The covenant. God said he covenanted himself to protect them. No matter what, to protect them and to provide for them. And so the part of the message of Habakkuk is these woes, this pronouncement of judgment for betraying the Lord. Then we have Amos 5 and 6. Amos's message was for the nations that rebelled against his authority and the northern kingdom of Israel who broke the covenant with him. The message concerns God's judgment with strong emphasis on the day of the Lord. If you know anything about the context of Amos, what was his occupation before he was a prophet? He was a farmer. And so when we were memorizing books of the Old Testament, we had short statements, and the one for Amos was farmer turned prophet. So he was a farmer turned prophet, and his message was judgment. Again, woe to the city of Jerusalem. Micah 2:1, the context is, while telling of the impending judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel, God says, not so fast, southern kingdom. They too will be next, for they're essentially following the exact same path that the northern kingdom did. So he's pronouncing judgment for them. Nahum, same thing, but this one applies to Nineveh, if you're familiar with the book of Jonah. Nineveh, despite their early repentance at the preaching of Jonah, fell back into their old ways, and God now sends word of judgment and woe, literally saying, woe to the bloody city. Zephaniah 2:5 and 3:1. Prophesying under the reign of Josiah, Zephaniah's message from God related to the poisonous idolatry that was introduced by Manasseh and Amon. Now, Josiah, he led some reforms, right? Now, I know if you're not into history, this may be going beyond anything you possibly care about. But it's biblical history, and I implore you to care. Josiah led reforms. Now, why did he have to do that? Because of all the knucklehead kings and priests and all the other knuckleheads before him, one of which was Manasseh and two of which was Amon, who introduced all this idolatry and whatnot. So Zephaniah issued a pronouncement of judgment upon the southern kingdom. And then we have Ezekiel. Now, those who come Wednesday night might be more familiar with this, but there's two passages in Ezekiel that talk about woe, and one is to the prophets, or false prophets, and the other is to the shepherds, the false shepherds, which I think is the leadership, king, priests, that category. So with Judah now being taken captive, prophetic comfort was sought by false messengers. Judah's leadership was complacent and complicit in the judgment that was to come. Now, Ezekiel is a phenomenal book, but one of the things that takes place in Ezekiel is God shows Ezekiel what's happening in Jerusalem and how all this idolatrous worship is happening in the temple, not just on the outskirts, you know, in the rough part of town, in the temple. And God says, Ezekiel, look. And then Ezekiel's disgusted with what he sees. And then God says, but wait, there's more. Takes him to the next scene. And Ezekiel's disgusted. And God says, but wait, there's more. And at the end of it, Ezekiel, but I also think the reader understands, ah, yeah, I get it. This is why God is judging us. And it's a very powerful message, very powerful pronouncement of judgment. What does all this have to do with Matthew? Everything. Because that's what Jesus is doing. I've shared this with you before, but John the Baptist and Jesus didn't really have an entirely different ministry than that of the Old Testament prophets. The only difference is time, and they offered the kingdom. But the other prophets, they all did the same thing. They implored the nation of Israel to come back to their covenant obligations. And had they done so under John and Jesus, they would have received the full gamut of the Abrahamic blessings and promises. And so Jesus pronounces their judgment. But go ahead and turn to Isaiah 5. We'll finish with these thoughts. Isaiah chapter 5. Where, first of all, we see in verses 1 through 7 a little bit of context. God's disappointing vineyard. God plants a vineyard, and it doesn't produce what it was designed to produce. And so God is displeased or disappointed with the vineyard. And I think, by the way, that context plays immediately into the parable Jesus uses in chapter 21 through 16, the parable of the laborers. The Jewish leaders hearing that parable would have understood, oh, he's relating us to the disappointing vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5. And they would have been offended by him. But then we see in verses 8 through 23, Isaiah's six woes. Verses 8 through 10 talks about greed and oppression. I won't read all these, but verse 8, woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly, many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. In other words, these people were greedy and they were buying up all the land and they weren't being very loving and compassionate to their neighbors. And so God says, I'm going to cause famine. I'm going to cause economic turmoil among you. So the first woe was because of their greed and oppression. Second was indulgence. Verses 11 through 17 talks about their indulgent lifestyle, particularly their love of wine and strong drink. Hypocrisy, verses 18 through 19. Now there's a parallel with the religious leaders, right? The moral reversal, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Now does that happen today? Anything evil pronounced good? Or anything good pronounced evil? I was going to say something, I better not. Verse 21 talks about arrogance and pride. Now, were the religious leaders in Jesus' day arrogant or proud? You bet. And then verse 22. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant at mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. It's almost like Isaiah is speaking directly to the religious leaders, right? And I think that's exactly why Jesus publicly denounces them in the way that he does, or pronounces their judgment, is he's relating them to nothing is new, is it? In fact, he's going to relate in the rest of chapter 23 the claim that the religious leaders said that, oh, if we lived back then, we would have never killed the prophets. Jesus said, you're their very children. You would have been first in line with your rock ready to stone them, or with your sword ready to kill them. And so a very public and personal pronouncement of judgment. Secondly, we see scribes and Pharisees. Now, I've given you the context of all the religious groups. Two are mentioned. And I think the reason these two are focused on is because the Pharisees seem to be the ringleader of the circus that's happening. And they are addressed in each of the seven woes, either directly, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, or with a pronoun. I believe it's verse 16 uses a pronoun designating scribes and Pharisees. Now again, scribes are an expert in Jewish law. They were educated men who were responsible for copying, interpreting, and teaching the law. The Pharisees, most prominent Jewish group, known for their strict adherence to the both written and oral traditions, and made it law. And then he calls them hypocrites six times. Now, verse 16 is excluded. It's puzzling to me, and I'm going to try to find out why, because sometimes omission is significant. It may mean nothing, but for whatever reason, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, appears in six of the seven passages verse 16 is the only one that doesn't include hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and... Well, no, it doesn't even include scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, but it's referring to scribes and Pharisees. And then what follows are the seven woes, expertly, perfectly. Just kidding, I'm falling into the nastiness of the religious leaders, right? Alliteration, though, sometimes can be helpful. We see verses 13 through 14, closing the kingdom. Woe for collecting the lost. Woe for cheapening their testimony. Woe for compromising the law. Woe for cleansing the outside. Woe for changing righteousness. Woe for condemning themselves. So we'll explore these next time, and then we'll finish with the very passionate and tragic summary in verses 37 through 39, God's desire for his people. A beautiful passage which remains true to this day, I believe. And so with that, I will close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for the wisdom that it shares. We thank you for your work in our lives, and we pray that you would continue that work in us and that we would not hinder that work by quenching or grieving the Holy Spirit. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.